About this, we have three main players in the book of Ruth. We have a gal by the name of Naomi, and then we have a gal by the name of Ruth, and we have a man by the name of Boaz. And as we go through this book, we're going to find out that Boaz ends up marrying Ruth. And all this is a picture of the church and the Lord Jesus Christ. Hey, by the way, does anybody need a Bible? Raise your hand. We'd love to get a Bible in your hand so you can follow along with what we're doing here. Go ahead and raise your hand. And look at this Bible-bringing crowd. How awesome is that? And so Ruth is right after the book of Judges, if you needed to know that. Okay, so we've gone through Joshua and Judges, and now we're in the book of Ruth. And Lord willing, if the Lord should tarry, we'll eventually get to 1 and 2 Samuel. I'm very excited about that as well. And just to let you know what's coming up is that probably when we're done with the book of Ruth, I'm going to take a little five-week break, not myself personally, but from going through God's Word book by book, and we're going to do a five-week topical series on TULIP. Does anybody know what TULIP is? 5 points of Calvinism. And the reason why we're not buying into that. And so I'm going to take each week, 1 week, and we're going to get into the nitty-gritty of all that, and then we'll have questions afterwards. And so I think it's something that's really going to exhort and edify the body. So with that, we are here in the book of Ruth. It's an amazing book. It's only one of two books in the entire Bible that's named after a woman. What's the name of the other book? Esther, exactly. Ruth is a Gentile, a Moabitess, a pagan girl from Moab. Ruth is the only one of two books in the Old Testament also named after Gentiles. Anybody know who the next book that's named after a Gentile is? Three letters. Job. Very good. Job. Now, when it comes to Ruth and Esther, there's some interesting contrasts as well as a parallel. Ruth is a Gentile. Esther is a Jew. Ruth was a Gentile living among the Jews, and Esther is a Jew living among the Gentiles. Very interesting. Ruth married a Jew in the royal line of King David, and while Esther married a Gentile who was royalty, king who ruled over an empire. And both Ruth and Esther are stories of faith and blessing that we're going to be able to begin to see here tonight of how that all begins. Now, nobody knows who the author is of this book. Most traditions say it was probably Samuel. The time period is the period of this story, is the time of the judges. We actually see that in the very first verse. It says, "Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled." It's speaking in past tense, in the days when the judges ruled. And so it shows that it was written after the time that the judges ruled. And being in chapter 4, it says a custom. In chapter 4, a custom has to kind of be explained to the readers. So that also tells us it was a little bit past the time of the judges, a few hundred years after that. And so, and since this book ends with the genealogy that leads to David and doesn't mention Solomon thereafter, it probably was written at about the time of David, and it was probably Samuel that did it. We don't know that for a fact, but that's what tradition tells us, and it has a good has some good evidence that points to that. The writing would then be around 1000 BC, somewhere around there. Now, the Hebrew Bible is actually divided into three sections. It's the law, the prophets, and the writings. Ruth is actually found in the section called the writings. This historic background, the author tells us that the story took place at a time of famine. This is very interesting because, again, it kind of pinpoints a little bit of when this really took place in the book of Judges. And we know from Judges 6, 3, verse 3 and 4, that there was a famine at the time of Gideon. And so quite possibly this is taking place around that time. We know that Ruth was a Moabitess from the land of Moab. But do you guys remember where Moab came from? It has a very, very sordid history, not the nicest of beginnings. Moab was the product of Lot and his daughter. There was an incestuous relationship with both his daughters where we got Moab and Ammon from. And so it's not the nicest of beginnings, to say the least. And so we see that Ruth's ancestry could not be more tainted than that. Ruth's people also were the ones whose King Balak tried to get Balaam to put a curse on Israel. In Numbers 25, 1 through 9, it was the Moabite women who were sent down to seduce the people of Israel at Baal Peor and resulted in God judging Israel at that time. And so we also see in most recently, as we've been going through the book of Judges, in Judges chapter 3, we saw Eglon, the king of Moab, stationed there in Jericho, where he oppressed the people of Israel for about 18 years before God raised up the deliverer Ehud to deliver them over victory over Moab. And so we see a little bit of the history there of Moab, where Ruth is from. There's a famous archaeological stone that was discovered called the Moabite Stone. And records show there on this Moabite stone an actual war or conflict that Moab had with the king Omri. And you can read about King Omri in 1 Kings chapter 16. He was a king of the northern kingdom of Israel. And so we have some evidence and that gives credibility and light into the word of God, that all the times, places, and people that are mentioned, Genesis through Revelation, have been found time and time again through archaeology. And so it gives this credibility to the things that you read, that these aren't just mere stories and legends, that we have outside biblical sources that bring testament to what the word of God says. And that's very important, because that only happens with the word of God. That doesn't happen to, like, the Book of Mormon, that doesn't happen to other religious writings. That only happens to the Word of God. And so you could be, take note of that and know that you have something in your hands that is truly divine and is very, very accurate. It is here in the Book of Ruth that we're going to see the actual application of what is called the Levirate marriage obligations. Levirate comes from the Latin word levir, which means brother-in-law. In Deuteronomy 25, 5 through 10, we see in the Mosaic law that when a woman who is married and her husband dies and she is childless, she's a widow and is childless, her brother will come along, or I'm sorry, her brother-in-law, her husband's brother, would come along and take her to be his wife in order to raise up an heir in his brother's name. And we're going to see that applied here in the book of Ruth. We're also going to see here in the book of Ruth, the application is known as the kinsman redeemer. In Leviticus chapter 25, 23 through 34, we're told what happens to families who lose their property because of debt. It could be recovered again by the payment, by the family, or by the near relative who is the kinsman. And that relative redeems or pays the price and the pain of the debt of that family, and then he is the kinsman redeemer. And so then the property has now been redeemed, and so it goes back to its rightful owners. We see this as a typology. We see this as a picture that Jesus is our kinsman redeemer, that he pays the price in order for us to have right relationship again with God. That was lost. We're in debt to him, and he paid that price with his blood. And so we're going to see this time and time again as we go through the book of Ruth. We'll be bringing that up over and over again. But Jesus is our kinsman redeemer, paying that price, redeeming us back to our rightful place before God. And unless you understand this in the book of Ruth as we go through this, you're never going to understand Revelation chapter 5. You're never going to understand what is going on there when it is the Lamb of God and how the 24 elders that represents the church is mourning because, oh, who can take the scroll from the hand of God? And that scroll is the deed, is the title deed to the earth. There is nobody worthy to be able to take that to buy, but yet it is the Lamb slain. He's the one that is worthy. He paid the price for our redemption, and that's what's going on there in Revelation chapter 5. We're going to see those three major players in the book of Ruth. We're going to see Naomi, we're going to see Ruth, we're going to see Boaz. Naomi represents the Jews. Naomi is a type of Israel. Ruth is a Gentile. She's a Moabitess. She's a type of the church. And then we see Boaz, the kinsman redeemer. He's a type of the person of Jesus Christ. And we're going to see that as we go through the book of Ruth here. What I find very interesting, God never ceases to amaze me. This is one of the new things that I learned as I've gone through this study in these last couple weeks. I've been studying on this, and one of the things I learned that I didn't know before is that the book of Ruth is actually has been traditionally read for thousands of years during the Feast of Shavuot, which is the Feast of Weeks. In the Greek, it's called Pentecost. What happened on the day of Pentecost? In Acts chapter 2. First sermon was preached by Peter. 3,000 souls gave their lives to Jesus. The church was born. And so for thousands of years, even today, during the Feast of Weeks, Shavuot, the book of Ruth is read. I find that very, very fascinating, being that Ruth is a picture of the church. And probably 1,000 years of this reading on during that time, Jesus comes on the scene. He dies. He raises from the dead. Peter, who is filled with the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, gets up and preaches the word of God. And 3,000 souls are added that day on Pentecost, the same day that the book of Ruth would be read, who represents the church. I find that absolutely fascinating. The reason they give for the reading of the book at the Feast of Weeks or Shavuot is because tradition says that Ruth was a convert to the Torah or Judaism, and Jewish tradition says that the Torah was given on Shavuot, on the Feast of Weeks, when it was first given to Moses. And so this is going to be, for me anyway, it's going to be very, very exciting to go through the book of Ruth. So let's start here. Ruth chapter 1, verse 1. It says, "Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled, that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to dwell in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons." Now, when you look up Leviticus chapter 26 and Deuteronomy 28, you find out that during this time, famine is one of the judgments that God is going to bring upon Israel if they stop following him and begin to go after idols. There's a famine in the land. Why? There can only be one reason. It's because Israel is in disobedience to the Lord. They're going after foreign gods, idols. And we know as we've gone through the book of Judges, that was a problem time and time again. They would start worshiping idols, and then they would repent and cry out to the Lord. The Lord would send them a deliverer, and so they would be delivered from their enemies for so many years, and then they'd fall back into idolatry again. And it was the same pattern over and over and over again all through the book of Judges. And so for us to see that there's a famine in the land, well, that's a judgment of God. Why? Because they've fallen into idolatry. Now, this famine was localized. What do I mean by that? I mean, it was only in Israel. Look on a map. On the other side of the Jordan River, on the east side of the Jordan River, you have Ammon, and as you go further north there towards Egypt, on the other side of the Dead Sea, there's Moab. Bethlehem is on the other side, right by Jerusalem, a little bit further west towards the coast. He leaves to go to Moab. He doesn't go further south into Israel, because it's just localized there in Bethlehem and that area of Judah. He doesn't go further north to the extreme area of Judah. He doesn't go anywhere else in Israel. He crosses over. He goes about 80 miles because it's actually the plains of Moab that he goes to. You first come to the mountains of Moab there as you go through past the Dead Sea on the other side. And then you have the plains of Moab. They go about 80 miles. And they go to Moab. They don't go in their own country. They go out of their country. Why? Because God's judgment is on Israel. That's why. So there's a famine. Yet they lived in Bethlehem, which means the house of bread. And I find this very interesting too, is that it starts out here. "Now it came to pass in the days of the judges' rule that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem," and it doesn't stop there, it says Bethlehem, Judah. What does Judah mean? Praise. That's where you get the word Judas from, as we mentioned that on Sunday. But it all means praise. So you have a family that lives in the house of bread and the place of praise. This should be a wonderful place to live. It's a place of bread and praise. This is a great place to live. And so this is where the book of Ruth begins, and this is also where the book of Ruth is going to end as they go back to Bethlehem, Judah there. And this is, as we know, also the place where our Lord was born, Jesus Christ. And so this family in the house of bread and praise, they go to a country called Moab. Now, Moab doesn't mean this, what I'm about to say, but Moab is alluded to this in what God says. In Psalm 108, verses 8 and 9, I want you to go to Psalm 108, okay? Go to Psalm 108. I find this very fascinating myself. So God is pretty much telling everybody that you can be assured of victory in me. And as you read this psalm, you get this. But in verse 8, God says this, Gilead is mine, Manasseh is mine, Ephraim also is the helmet of my head, Judah is mine, or Judah is my lawgiver, Moab is my washpot. Over Edom I will cast my shoe. Over Philistia I will triumph. Moab is my washpot. Now, the word washpot there, it means a cauldron or a frying pan. I'm sorry, but I can't help but look at it this way. If you go to Moab, you're going to get cooked. Your goose is cooked if you go to Moab. You're going from the place of bread and praise to a place you're going to get cooked. You could also look at it this way. It's very demeaning of how he's saying this. It's almost like saying this is your garbage can. You're going from the place of bread to a place you're going to get cooked, a place that I'm not. Why would you do that? You're no longer going to be in the place of blessing. You're going to be in a place that you're going to get cooked. And as we're going to see here in the next two verses, you see how horrible things end up for them. Anytime you leave the place of God where he wants you to be and look out, you're going to get cooked. And this family did not have faith that God would take care of them in the house of bread and praise. And so they take matters into their own hands and they go to try and find greener pastures according to their own eyes. They're not walking by faith, they're walking by sight. That's why all through Judges it says they're trying to do what is right in their own eyes. They weren't trying to make a mistake here. They're trying to do what was right, but they're doing it in their own eyes, and they're walking by sight, not by faith. God tells us to walk by faith, not by sight. And so this place is about 80 miles into the plains of Moab. And now, how do you think they financed their trip to go there? You and I both know that, man, things are tough here. I think the Lord's calling us to move. Okay, you and I both know when it comes to moving somewhere, you don't do that for free. It costs money to move, doesn't it? It does. Well, it's the same thing with them. How are they going to be able to buy grain in order to sow crops there in Moab? Because it's the plain, so that tells us something about what they're going to do there. They're going to grow crops. Where are they going to get the money to do that? Where are they going to get money to buy the farm animals and things like that? And where are they going to get all the money in order to do that? There's only one way that they could do that if they are really starving there in the house of bread because of the famine. That is, they would have to sell their property. That's the only way that that would finance it. And we know that's the case because when they come back, we have Boaz that shows up to redeem their property because they've fallen into debt and they gave their property. Well, they didn't give it away. They sold it. And so somebody else has their property. That's one of the things he's going to redeem when they come back. That's one of the things that Boaz is going to do, as we're going to see later on in chapter 3. And so that's the only way they could have done that. So they kind of sold what they had there, including their land, and now they're going to Moab. They're going there. It says in verse 2, the name of the man was Elimelech. The name of his wife was Naomi. The name of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. And they went to the country of Moab and remained there. It wasn't just to get away for a season. They planted roots there. They planted roots there. Now, the name Elimelech means my God is king. Really? You wouldn't know by the way you're living your life. You seem to have more trust in yourself than you do in God, knowing that he planted you and your family there in Bethlehem. Naomi means my sweetness or my delight. That's a great name. Naomi, my sweetness, my delight. Mahlon means weakly. Mean weak is what that means. From the Hebrew root word kala, which means to be sick. So this is a sickly kid of sorts. Chilion means wasting or pining away. Also speaks of weakness and sickness. And so you don't have the healthiest of kids. Now, they were born in Bethlehem and they're moving to Moab together. But these names seem to suggest that the boys were not very healthy. Twice in the first two verses, we're told that they were from Bethlehem to go into the country of Moab. And here in the second verse, we're given even further definition, Ephrathites of Bethlehem. Well, Ephrath was the name of ancient name for Bethlehem before Bethlehem, and it means fruitfulness. It means fruitfulness. And so here again, there's an emphasis being put on house of bread, praise, fruitfulness. That's the place you're leaving to go to the wash pot. There's an emphasis here on the provision of God in Bethlehem and that place of bread and fruitfulness, and you're leaving that. You're leaving that. And notice the verse tells us that they remained there. So again, they set down roots. This wasn't a temporary thing. They're planting crops. It doesn't sound like they're going to go back anytime soon. And then it says in verse 3, then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died. She was left and her two sons. So don't know how long they're out there. Maybe they're for a year or 2 years, 3 years, and then all of a sudden Naomi's husband dies. Doesn't seem to be enough to send them back. Well, my two sons are here, and they've married now, and so we can continue on with the plans that we have here. And then it says, now they took wives of the women of Moab. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other was Ruth. And they dwelt there about 10 years. So there is an amount of time that has gone by since the death of Naomi's husband. And then it says, then both Mahlon and Chilion also died. So the woman survived her two sons and her husband. And so she's now there with her two daughter-in-laws, but now all the men folk are gone. They're all gone. And so leaving the place of bread and praise and fruitfulness and being out of fellowship with God, the next step is always the same, and that's apostasy. There's a falling away that takes place. And so what do? The children take foreign wives. Now, were the people supposed to take foreign wives? God's word says, no, absolutely not. Do not marry foreign wives. Why? Because it's going to lead you into idolatry. So God's word told them not to do that. And so they went directly against what the law of Moses said. And so, again, we can kind of see where they're headed at this time. Being over there, not only are they out of the place of God, but they're out of fellowship with God. It doesn't mean that they're not carrying on the traditions of the law of Moses or anything like that, but their worship is obviously very shallow. It's very weak, that they don't even think about maybe traveling the 80 miles back in order to get wives for their kids. And where they are, they're just going, well, we'll just go ahead and marry here, even though they know it's totally against the law of Moses. Now, Orpah means fawn or deer. Ruth means friendship or companion is what that means. And so when it comes to trials, when it comes to hardship, there's three things you can do. There's three things you can do. You can endure it, you can flee from it, or you can embrace it, try and learn from it. You can do one of those three things. If all you do is endure it, guess what's going to happen? You're just going to become hard and bitter. Some of us might know people like that, very hard individuals. They've gone through so many tough things. Yeah, but what has it made them? It's made them tough. It's really made them hard, angry, bitter. And then if you try and escape from it, you're going to find that, well, that came so easy. You're going to find that that's just kind of what you do. And so you're always going to be running. You're always going to be running. But if you want to embrace it and you want to learn from it, it'll bring about the glory of God. And it will also, in the long run, work out for you in the way of being the best thing for you as well. In Romans 8:28, we know that all things work together for good for those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. That's a great thing about being a Christian, that when a hardship comes your way, when a trial comes your way, when a crisis comes your way, because you're walking and fellowshipping with God, you know that it's been ordained by God, that it's been allowed for God, and that it's going to bring about his purpose, and it is also going to conform you to the image of his son, is what it says in the very next verse there, Romans 8:29. And so it is really there to buffet you and to change you and make you more like Christ. And so you can embrace it all and go, wow, the Lord is purging me right now. He is purifying me. I have a friend right now that, man, I mean, just going through it, just with his fellowship and everything else, and then his dad dies, and he just gets back from here into Denver, and then his aunt dies. And it's just like, man, just one blow after another. And he's younger than I am. And so to have his dad die and now his aunt die, I mean, I just said, man, I'm praying for you, but I just want you to know you're being purified right now. You're going through the refiner's fire. God still loves you. You know that. I'm not telling you anything you don't know, but I'm praying for you. I'm praying for you. We're told to walk by faith, not by sight. Elimelech made the wrong decision when he decided to leave Bethlehem. Abraham made the same mistake, if you recall, in Genesis chapter 12, and he's been called to the area of Bethel, and he's there, and he's prospering, and then a famine hits, and instead of seeking the Lord, he just automatically goes down to Egypt. While he's there in Egypt, he gets in trouble and picks up a gal by the name of Hagar, and we all know how that ended up, okay? But it wasn't until he went back to the place that he was hearing from God that God spoke to him again. You'll never read about God speaking to Abraham until he went back to the place that he was supposed to be. I'm here to say it's the same thing with us. Sometimes we just get out there. We're far away from the place that God wants us to be. And what it takes is humility and repentance to say, Lord, I messed up, and go back to where you first were, where you're hearing from God. When it came to, in the book of Revelation, Jesus said this to the church of Ephesus, nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly, remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. I always tell people, I say, where were you first hearing from God? Where were you first thriving with God? Well, I was, you know, reading my Bible every day. I was going to this fellowship, and it was all wonderful, and I was learning so much. I go, why'd you stop? I don't know. I got caught up in this, and the next thing I know, and what am I supposed to do? Repent. Ask God to forgive you. Start reading again and go back to that fellowship that you are truly learning the Word of God. You're never supposed to leave that. Go back. Go back. No matter how difficult the situation is, it's best to be where God wants you to be and to wait on Him, no matter how difficult it is. In Isaiah 40, verse 31, it says, but those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with the wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. The Lord wants us to embrace it, and he wants us to rise above the situation. And he wants us to fly with the wings of eagles. And he wants us to run and not to just be dragged through the trial. He wants us to actually run through the trial as we wait on him. And he's going to give us strength to walk and not grow faint. And Elimelech could have stayed there in Bethlehem. He could have waited upon the Lord. He could have repented, him and his family. That could have been a witness to the rest of the people in the community. We need to repent. This famine is from the Lord. Remember what God said. Famine was going to come as a consequence to us going after idols. We need to repent of that. That's what our nation has done. And they could have been part of that process that cried out, because the famine does end. The only way a famine can end is if they repented. They could have been a part of that process, but they're in Moab. They're going to miss that whole experience of being able to see God move in a very powerful way. They're going to miss that. They're going to miss that. We all know that it's important to provide for our families. I can kind of identify a little bit with him and wanting to leave his family to a place where they could make it and things like that. But we don't provide for our families in such a way as that it comes at the expense of being obedient to God. You can't do that. I want to provide for my family. This is a great way for me to provide for the family. Yeah, but you won't be in church. You'll be away from your family a lot. That really isn't going to be the best thing for your family. I got to take this job. It's the only... Man, you're going to Moab is what you're doing. As opposed to waiting for the Lord to provide. So it doesn't make you disobedient what God's called you to do, to be the priest of your household. In verse 6, Naomi is now a widow and is childless, and she does have two daughter-in-laws from Moab, Orpah and Ruth now, and so she decides she needs to go home. Why? Because she realizes that she's in the wrong place? No. She ran away from, the whole family ran away from their problems in Bethlehem, and guess what? They have problems now in Moab. And so again, they're just running away from the problems because they found out the famine has ended, and so now there's bread there. The God has visited his people, it says. And it says in verse 6, then she arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the country of Moab. She had heard in the country of Moab that the Lord had visited his people by giving them bread. Therefore, she went out from the place where she was and her two daughters-in-law with her, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. There's three testimonies here, one of Naomi, one of Orpah, and one of Ruth. The one that really rises above everything is one of Ruth. But Naomi had heard that the Lord had visited his people and by giving them bread. And again, it's kind of a drag when you only hear about the blessings of the Lord. You never get to partake in them. You're only hearing about what God's doing with other people, and you're kind of going, why doesn't that ever happen with me? It could be the fact that you're not in the place where God wants you to be. You're not in the Word. You're not fellowshipping the way you're supposed to fellowship. You're not around God's people. You're not around where God wants to speak to you. You're going to miss out on the blessings of God. There's no question about it. Naomi misses out on that. And so there had to be some sort of, like I said, some national repentance that took place. There had to be some coming together of people where they're petitioning God, that they're forsaking their sins and they're throwing away their idols and they're going after the Lord. That's the only way a famine is going to end. It didn't just end because God just said, okay, you've suffered enough. It's not going to end until repentance comes. And so that must have taken place. And she missed all that. She missed all that. I mean, it's good she's going back. That's the way it is. God wants us to go back. He wants us to go back to and do the first things like we read in Revelation 2. Abraham did this. He ends up leaving Egypt, goes back to the place where he last heard from God, and that's a good thing. In Isaiah 55:7, it says, let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, and he will abundantly pardon. God's looking for that repentance. I've blown it so bad, there's nothing, I can never get back again. That's not true. It's not true at all. Paul even said, for godly sorrow produces what? Repentance, leading to what? Salvation. When we look at Naomi, it seems like she's kind of doing the right thing by going back, but the motivation is wrong. She's going there because there's bread there. She's not going back because she wants that fellowship of the Lord. She wants to be with God's people again and being a God-fearing lady. She's going back there because there's food there. We don't see anything about her crying out to the Lord, asking forgiveness for her sins. She doesn't want her two daughter-in-laws to even come with her. Now, as a God-fearing Jew, why wouldn't you want your daughter-in-laws to go back with you? You know the one true God, supposedly. Why would you send them back to their false gods? Look what it says here in verse 8. And Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, go return each to her mother's house. The Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. She invokes the Lord. This is kind of a prayer. I think it is a prayer. But it's kind of a prayer of negativity. It's kind of a prayer of sadness and a little bit of whining. Now, I don't know if you've ever been in a group of people praying before, you can hear people pray when they pray and just go, man, they have such a strong relationship with the Lord. And then you can pray with somebody and go, man, who invited Eeyore here? Lord, I pray for this person that you won't deal treacherously with them like you have with me. And Lord, I pray, and you're kind of going, where's this coming from? They're invoking the name of the Lord. They're acting like they're a prayerful person, but when you listen to the words, you're going, where's this coming from? That the Lord will deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each in its house of her husband. So she kissed them. They lifted up their voices and wept, and they said to her, surely we'll return with you to your people. But Naomi said, turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Are there still sons in my womb, that they may be your husbands? Turn back, my daughters, go, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, if I should have a husband tonight and should also bear sons, would you wait for them till they were grown? Would you restrain yourselves from having husbands? No, my daughters, for it grieves me very much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. She reasons with earthly wisdom, invokes the name of the Lord. May God bless you. May God bless you. Go your way, that he will bless you. Don't hang out with me because God is against me. It's not a prayer of faith. And so she uses earthly reasons about how saying, hey, I'm too old to be married. I can't have any more kids. And even if for some miracle I do, are you going to wait till they grow up and be their husbands? So it doesn't make earthly sense for you to do this. And then she blames God for the hand that she has been dealt. Quite often when we're out of fellowship with God and we're going a path that we're not supposed to go down, totally contrary to what God's word has said, that when things go wrong, what is the first thing I usually hear and the first thing even out of my own mouth? God, how could you do me wrong? Can't believe you did this to me. That's kind of what Naomi's doing. We blame God and we become bitter. And then she says, then they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. She said, look, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Underline that. Return after your sister-in-law. Go and worship false gods. That's what she's saying. Your sister-in-law is going to, you go back to your old gods as well. Naomi is encouraging Ruth to do what Orpah did, and that's to return to her family and to her gods. Do as she has done. Now, why would you ever want somebody to worship falsely? Unless you're so preoccupied with self that you do not care about another person's eternity. That's kind of where she's at right now. Now, understand, I know I'm kind of being hard on Naomi right now. That's just where she is. But we're going to find her faith gets rekindled again. We're going to see that in the very next chapter. She's going to begin to see the hand of God move, and it excites her. Now, I don't know about you, but if you've ever walked with the Lord, fallen away for a time, and then come back into fellowship with God, and you see the hand of God move, you realize how exciting that is. That's going to happen to Naomi. That is going to happen to Naomi. But right now, man, she just can't see past the dark clouds of her own horizon. She can't. But that's okay. God still loves her. He's going to be gracious to her. And he's going to bring her out of this funk. And I believe that God will continue to do that. I'm dealing with an old acquaintance of mine from years ago who has been calling me and again, pining over some decisions that he has made in his life. And I've been exhorting him on the phone. I've been trying to pray for him. I've been doing all sorts of things. And every time he calls, it's the same thing over and over. He can't see past some bad decisions that he's made. He's Naomi right now. And so when you're like that, you can be no earthly good to anyone when you're like that. Now, Moses, when he's with his father-in-law, who's a Midianite, It says in Numbers 10:29, "Now Moses said to Hobab, the son of Reuel the Midianite, Moses' father-in-law, 'We are setting out for the place of which the Lord said, I will give to you. Come with us, and we will treat you well, for the Lord has promised good things to Israel.'" Hey, we're coming, and I know you're not a Hebrew, I know you're not, but you're my father-in-law. Come with us. You can come with us. Whoever wants to come where God is leading, come, and you can be a part of us. That's the way Naomi should be with Ruth and Orpah. Should say, look, you know, I've made mistakes, but we need to go back to Bethlehem, the place that God has called my people, and you can come, and you can be a part of my people. Be one of us. That's what God wants us to do anyway, and he was told that. He was told that. If you go to Leviticus 19, if the stranger wants to live among you, let him live among you. Because you are once strangers in land. If foreigners come and they want to live in Israel and they want to participate in worshiping God and participate in the feast, let them be like you. And that's how you bring them into the fold. If they want to come willingly, then let them come. And if you think about it, why does Naomi tell him to go back? Is it possible? I'm not saying it is. But is it possible that she wants no evidence when she returns that they disobeyed the law of Moses by marrying foreign women? Yeah, my husband and my two sons died. It was horrible. And now I'm back. Oh, you poor thing. But if you bring back Orpah and Ruth, who are these two? Well, they're Moabite women. They're my daughters-in-law. What? Wait a second. Your kids married foreign women? Proverbs 28:13 says, "He who covers his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy." If you try and cover up your sin, God is not going to bless. Now, I got to tell you something. It's hard. I got tempted with that today. I had an appointment that I missed. I totally forgotten about. And it was a very important appointment. It's with a family who is dealing with a death. And we're going to talk about the memorial. I had a 10 o'clock appointment this morning, and I totally spaced. And so Amy called me and said, "Did you forget about this?" Yes, I did. I was horrified by it. And so I call up real quick, and yeah, we're still here. And it was 2 hours later. I said, I'm clearing my schedule. I can meet you right now if you can. I am so sorry. And yeah, that'd be fine. Come on over. And I'm going, oh, great. You know, and as I'm driving over, I'm thinking this, what excuse can I give them? That's exactly what's going through my mind. Amy didn't put it on my calendar right. I'll throw her under the bus. I will do whatever. It is the most horrifying thing ever. For this reason, I've missed appointments before. Yeah, can you get together for, oh, sorry, I'm running late. That's nothing compared to a family that just lost somebody, died. And you're going to meet with them, with all the family, to discuss everything for the memorial. And you completely space out. And I said these words as I'm going, "Lord, why did you have me forget?" That came from my mouth. And as I'm driving up, I'm just going, "You're going to suck it up, and you are going to put your tail between your legs, and you're going to ask for forgiveness as soon as you walk in there." And that's what I did. And you know what? They were so merciful, and they were so gracious. Look what it says there. "He who covers his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy." Thank you, Lord, for mercy. Thank you for mercy. Try and cover your mistakes, your sins, your just being human and things like that, because you can't stand for somebody to think that maybe you're just not all that. Oh, man, you're not going to prosper. You need to admit it. Just say, "I blew it, man. I just totally forgot. I remembered last night. We talked about it yesterday in our staff meeting and everything. We, you know, for this memorial that's coming up, and yet this morning, for whatever reason, I got very busy. I did my devotion, and I'm going, you know what? In my devotion, I didn't have that moment where I said, 'Lord, just speak to me. What's on my agenda today?' I didn't do that. I read, I prayed, I gave my little thing, you know. Just go, 'Oh, Lord, forgive me.' But when I first found out, 'I can't believe you had me forget this, Lord.' man, and what can I tell them? And also, I don't look so bad. Oh, you can't do that. And as soon as you start thinking that, I'm going, I'm so in the flesh right now. So in the flesh. Lord, forgive. In Psalm 51:17, it says, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. Instead of brokenness, Naomi is bitter. She's angry. The hand of the Lord has gone out against me. Later on, when she returns to her people, they're going to say, Naomi's here, Naomi's here. Don't call me Naomi, call me Mara, which means bitter. Because the Lord has dealt bitterly with your servant. Wow. Wow. If Naomi had repented, come back into fellowship with the Lord, she could have walked into Bethlehem with two trophies of grace, Orpah and Ruth. I know we shouldn't have, but here are two women that want to come and they want to live with us and they want to worship our God. That's God's grace and mercy when those things happen. That's the grand thing from Genesis Revelation, is that God takes messed up situations and turns them into something absolutely beautiful. Because we give it to him and put it in his hands and we ask forgiveness. Naomi tries three times to convince both of them to turn back. And obviously Orpah is the weaker of the two vessels there. And she listens, and she does go back, which is an example of a believer stumbling another person and hindering them from coming to know the faith. Orpah was not far from the kingdom of God. She was so near. And it just took that one brief moment of eyes off the Lord, even though she's had her eyes off the Lord probably for a while, but just being so fixated on her own problems that it kept somebody from coming in the kingdom of God. Ruth, on the other hand, there's something about Ruth. She had obviously heard about the God of Israel through the company that she kept there with Naomi and her family. Not saying that they went there and didn't worship their God at all. They obviously did, or Ruth would never have come to know their God. Her testimony is unbelievable. But their witness there, for whatever reason, for whatever brought Ruth to the faith, wasn't something that grew up. Elimelech, his children, Naomi, they were acting it out, but they obviously didn't believe it. Their worship was obviously ritualistic. It was very shallow. But even through that worship, Ruth came to know the true God. Because look what she says here. But Ruth says, entreat me not to leave you or to turn back from following after you. For whoever, wherever you go, I will go. Wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, Elohim, will be my God. Elohim, that's a Hebrew word. That is a word that the Jews would be speaking of God. That isn't what a Moabite would be calling God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. The Lord, Yahweh, is the word there. Yahweh, do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts you and me. Those are Hebrew terms for God. Speaks about the personality of God, the great I am. That's who Ruth is talking about. Where you die, I will die. There I will be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything puts to death, parts you and me. If anything but death parts you and me. That's Yahweh, the name of God. She knows exactly who she's talking about. And look what it says, when she saw that she was determined, you should have that underlined, determined to go with her, she stopped speaking to her. One of my favorite men of the Bible, characters of God, is Daniel. Because it says, Daniel purposed in his heart not to defile himself with the king's delicacies. Daniel makes a decision. Daniel has confidence in God regardless of what the situation says. Daniel is brought to a place that is completely antagonistic to his God. And yet he's still going to worship God no matter what. No matter what it brings his way, no matter what the consequences, he's still going to worship God. He determines in his heart, he makes a purpose, this is how I'm going to live my life, even if it brings death. Daniel has nothing on Ruth. Ruth determines that she is going to go with Naomi, even though it means poverty. Even though it means that she is going to remain a widow the rest of her life, and it's a young life that she is, long time. And she has determined that I'm going to go with Naomi, even though that what that means is that I probably am never going to have the comforts that this world can offer. She still wants to go because she wants to be with God and his people. This is what she wants to do. She's willing to step out in faith and take a risk to know God, even though that means she's going to a land, to a people she doesn't know, even though that means poverty and being an outcast and things like that. And yet, how much easier it would have been for her to just go back to the old ways. She can get married again very easy in her people. She's young. She can have her family. She could have someone to take care of her and things like that. How much easier it would have been to just do what everyone else was doing, going back to the familiar scene. But that's not Ruth. She has determined. She has made a decision, and that decision was based on God and knowing him and being with his people, even though it would mean poverty, being outcast, remain a widow for the rest of her life. But it also means that she would know Yahweh, God. I think Ruth is awesome. I just love her testimony. She is one of the great heroes of the faith. And she reminds me it's better to have a relationship with God than any other relationship that the world has to offer, is what she reminds me of. And what Jesus said, Ruth lived out. When Jesus says, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it, because the narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. That was Ruth. She was bound and determined to go through the narrow gate. Verse 19 says, now the two of them went until they came to Bethlehem. And as it happened when they came to Bethlehem that all the city was excited because of them. And the woman said, is this Naomi? That they're excited. That's excited in a positive way, by the way. They're excited that their family member is coming home. You can tell they have the right relationship going on with God right now. Naomi missed out on all that in the last 10 years of being away. But she said to them, do not call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, and the Lord has brought me home again empty. Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has testified against me? The Almighty has afflicted me. So Naomi returned, Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law with her, who returned from the country of Moab. Now they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. And we'll probably start with verse 22 there next time we get together. But I just want to, this is the graciousness of God, is that he doesn't hear everything that we ask. And this is the great thing about the people of God too, is that we don't necessarily respond necessarily by how people want us to treat them. I mean, Naomi says, don't call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt bitterly with me. But as you go through the account, you don't see anybody calling her Mara. You know, you don't. They understand she's gone through a hard time. And instead, it should make them want to be gracious to her because of how she's feeling. She's beat up. She doesn't need to get beat up anymore. Okay, Mara, good to see you, Mara. And then you just keep it going. Well, she said, hey, you're the one who told me to call you Mara. You know? No, they don't. She makes that declaration, but nobody takes her up on her. We've all said things that we're so glad that nobody has held us to the fire over, you know? Mark my words! And you're so glad nobody really marked your words. I'm telling you, if this doesn't happen, you can, do this to me. And you're going, oh, I'm so glad. Nobody really took me to task over that. We've all done that. And Naomi's no different. She is just overwhelmed right now with the sadness that her life has taken. And I understand that. But that's one of the reasons why Paul says, forget about those things which are behind. Press forward to the goal of Christ Jesus, our Lord. There's nothing you can do about the past. You pine over the past, it's going to destroy you. It's going to destroy you. There's a time to mourn, no question about it. And there's definitely a grace period that we need to have with people. And as they're pining over some tragedy or crisis that happens, you don't just say, hey, buck up, that was yesterday that your whole family died. No, you don't do that. There's a time period there. But over the next couple years or so, as those first birthdays and things like that, you want to walk alongside. There's definitely, you want to be able to walk with them. And then you want to encourage them. Not, rebuke them. You want to encourage them. Come on. There's more to life. God's not done with you yet. You're here for a reason. And Naomi, I know things have been bad, but God's not done with you yet. Or he would have taken you. There's life to be lived. And it's life that can be bringing glory to God. This is what we want to do. I love Ruth. She determines. She makes a purpose in her heart. I want to go where God is, and I want to go and be with his people. And God do so to me if anything but death parts us. Man, that's a godly woman. That's a woman that loves God and somehow was able to see something that Naomi and Elimelech and their family wasn't even able to take hold of. See, this is what happens a lot of times. We take it for granted when we're raised in a Christian household. Sometimes we don't know how good it is that we can actually have audience with the living God. But if you've been out there living in pagan society, worshiping the false gods of the world that don't deliver, and it's not satisfying whatsoever, and then you get introduced to the true God, and you have an encounter with Jesus Christ, you go, wow, this is so great. Meanwhile, people that have been raised in the faith, they don't know how good they had it. That's why you see so many people fall away, because we sometimes just don't know how good we've had it. And that's why when I see somebody that's been raised up in the faith, really have given their life to the Lord, but raised up in a good, godly Christian family, and they continue to walk with God, and they continue to have grace with other people, and they love the Lord with their whole heart, I just go, wow. Wow, you're amazing. Because it doesn't usually happen that way. I can see why that person's excited about the Lord, because I know their testimony and I know the junk they have gone through, and I know how they have pursued the things of this world and how God has revealed themselves to them, and so I can understand the wow factor in their life. But you to have that wow factor, that really makes me go, wow. Because you truly do believe. And you don't have to take, you don't have to participate in the darkness in order to go, oh, that's the light. You are smart enough and you have faith enough to understand, I'm in the light right now. I see that's bad over there. Why would I go do that? God tells me not to. I believe that I'm very blessed in what he has shown me. Too much is given, much is required. Wow. Years ago, I think that the testimony was, oh, I was a drug addict, I was an alcoholic, I was in gangs, I was this, and that, but now I saw the light. Ah, wow, that's awesome. I think the most outstanding testimony is, you know what, I grew up with loving parents that loved the Lord and filled me with Jesus, and I've been walking with him ever since. And 35, 40, 50.